Dear friends of Jesus Christ, back in chapter 13, Pharaoh had said to Moses and Aaron that they were free to go. Be gone. You, your children, your flocks, your herds, leave. And Israel did. But it's fair to say they didn't make a beeline for the promised land. And even though it repeatedly asserts it in the book of Exodus that the Lord led them, it looks for all the world like they were kind of meandering and lost. So that when they leave, instead of going towards the promised land, Canaan, they go south and towards the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, of course, then has second thoughts and thinks, I'm going to get these slaves back. It was a mistake letting them go. And we looked at that last week. So again, this was no beeline for the promised land. As I was thinking about that, I thought, this little phrase, beeline, what exactly did that come from? And so when you check your dictionary, it will tell you that the beeline signifies a straight line, the quickest way to a certain point, as the crow flies. I thought, well, why not call it a crow line? So then I asked Mr. Google, where did the beeline phrase come from? And it said that, bees, of course, as you know, flit about from flower to flower collecting nectar. And nectar is a sugar-rich liquid. And according to what I was reading, after a bee has collected as much nectar as it can possibly carry, it makes a beeline, a direct line to the hive. And I thought, now that is such a good expression for the sermon this morning, that here I've spent all this time telling you about the meaning of the beeline. Because the people are not able to make a beeline for the promised land, not because they have to collect nectar, of course, but because they have to gather, collect certain character strengths, certain postures as God's people. And they have to learn that in the wilderness. The wilderness becomes a training school. What you learn is that the journey is not so much about rapid transportation as it is about a thorough education. I mean, it's in the scriptures. In chapter 13, there's this little section where it's as if God were reflecting and thinking, I can't let them go the quickest route by way of the Philistines because that may cause war, and I'm afraid that facing the enemy, they might turn around and go back to Egypt. And so it says, God led them by a roundabout way through the wilderness. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy is, of course, a book that in one way is a reflection and a repeat of the Exodus episode. But in chapter 8, which is a very important chapter in Deuteronomy, there's this observation is made, and it's I think, crucial. It says, remember the long way that the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart. Now, this humbling you doesn't mean to make them cry uncle. It's rather to teach them that they are dependent and not independent, that they are not God, but gods. It's a humility that shifts, that recognizes that it is altogether dependent on God. And then it was also, not only were they to be, in that sense, taught humility, but they were also to learn that they do not live by food alone, but by every word that comes from God. So the wilderness, this training school, is to teach them certain characteristics because, as of yet, they have not become what they are, namely God's people. They haven't become it yet. And I should also say that the wilderness is a kind of a metaphor for any time where you feel or experience chaos, where you're thrown off balance, where you're losing control. And I think all of us have had some experiences with that. It's a wilderness. We cry out. We recognize that we're not in control. So instead of a beeline to the promised land, they go roundabout by way of the wilderness so that they may become what they are. And you say, well, what are they? Well, if you look at this Exodus 16, in the first verse, they are described as the congregation. In fact, four times they are referred to as the congregation. Now, what I learned is that word congregation signifies a couple of things. That one, they are a people. They are an assembly. They're a people. They're not just somebody's slaves. And the word congregation has a root word in the Hebrew that means declare or witness. So it's kind of a unique assembly. It's a witnessing or worshiping assembly. Later, when the Hebrew is translated into the Greek, the word is translated synagogue, which is, of course, the place where the Jews gathered for worship. It's the congregation. But as becomes evident in this little episode, they have not yet become what they are. Because when they leave the oasis of Elam and they enter into the wilderness of sin, and the word sin there has nothing to do with rebellion, though it's kind of a nice and appropriate description of the wilderness there. But when they come to the wilderness of sin, the people start complaining to Moses and Aaron, but as the story keeps repeating, their real beef is not with Moses and Aaron, that they're really, really angry with God or upset with God. This murmuring, it's mentioned, I think, six times just in this section. It's translated complaining. And it's important not to just see that as kind of a gripe session. I remember when I first began my ministry in Exeter, which is some years back in Ontario, I was talking to an elder, an older elder in the church, and I says, boy, this is miserable weather. And then he kind of took me to task, and he says, Domine, you should not complain against God. Oh, I said, Mr. Portinga, there are different levels, and I'm just at one level here. But what they were doing, what this complaining, murmuring, is at a deeper level. What it expresses is a skepticism that God's embrace is their ultimate security. That they are God's holy people. That God will care for them. The food issue becomes a faith issue. That's what's going on here. And they are murmuring because they are seriously doubting that God is behind their exodus from Egypt, and that God will take care of them while in the wilderness. If you look at verse 3, which is really, really an interesting verse, I think, because what they say is, if only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and we ate our fill of bread, for you have brought us into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Now, commenting on this verse said that this is the talk of an addiction. Addiction has a way of screening the past, so that though at that time it was miserable, now looking back on it, it wasn't nearly so bad, and they wished they were back there again. It's the kind of reflection that screens out the fact that they were living under the lash, and that God had heard their cries, and that God was aware of the evil of their taskmasters. All of a sudden there, it's, oh my gosh, if we were only back in Egypt where we had meat to eat and our stomachs were full. It's the language of addiction. It's the language of people whose hearts still long for Egypt. They're still linked to Egypt. You can take a people out of slavery. It's an altogether different thing to take the slavery out of the people. It goes very much to this whole business of change and renewal. It's so much more difficult than I think we realize to truly change. I mean, I have simple things. People will say, you know, they haven't been in church for a while, and oh my goodness, yes, we'll start coming again, you know, and after one, two times, then they stop again. They haven't a clue how they, unless there's a fire in their belly, they will go back to their default position and sleep in. Change is not an easy matter. Serious change, radical change, is not something that you can just decide to do. It's in the wilderness where you are forced to look at values, at what holds you together. And it's only in the wilderness where you may learn that having God is enough, because God is all you have. Anyway, the wilderness, it underscores that the Christian life is a process. Becoming what we are is a process. And then in response, God then says to Moses and Aaron, tell the people that I will rain bread from heaven for you. This is in verse 4. And each day the people will go out and gather enough for that day. And in this way I will test, or I will prove, or I will examine them, whether they will follow my instructions or not. In the evening you shall know that this was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, this response on God's part, there are just a couple of things that I want to highlight. First of all, the response is bracketed in verse 6 through 12 with the phrase, and you shall know the Lord your God. In verse 6, and you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And then in verse 12, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. That's the I am, your God. Somebody said, what's asked of us here, or what's asked of the people here, or what's not asked, what's said to the people, is that what they will learn is a thoughtful strength this food, because it is a gift from me to you, will strengthen you, not only physically, but spiritually. It goes back to what later in Deuteronomy we're told, that it's important to learn that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. And to understand that, you need to think, I think, in this way. If we were just machines, then food would simply be fuel. And you fuel up, and the machine continues. But if we're not simply machines, but if, as the scriptures sometimes say, we're living souls, that then food is more than fuel. Food becomes a means, a provision to live in communion with God. So that experiencing God's care through food, experiencing God's care through a friend, experiencing God's care through a worship service, however it comes to you, it is a way in which you automatically give thanks to God. It strengthens your relationship to God. This is, I've used this Anne Quinlan, this book she wrote about happiness before, but she made, I thought, such an interesting point. She said that the secret to happiness is to focus on the moment. She says he never thinks about the big picture. And the reason for that is that the big picture is darkness. The big picture is nothingness. And so she says, she finds her happiness, and I understand that, enjoying the moment when her child or her grandchild cuddles next to her, or she eats a delicious strawberry, or she enjoys a beautiful day, or a job well done. She lives in peace by not thinking. The Christians say, yes, there are the strawberries and those children, they're wonderful, but believe me, even here you will experience wildernesses. And what you must do is think. And what you must think is that you are still, regardless of where you are in this wilderness, you are still and forever held in the hand of God. So if we feel like things are falling apart on us, one bit of advice is to simply say, think. Take home this gospel and drive it inside, deep into your heart, so that you can get your bearings, so that you can get your perspective, so that you can become strong. Anyway, that's the first thing. We live not just by bread, but by the word of God, and the bread is for us a word from God, and that receiving it is such a good thing. Okay. The second thing is not only will they receive food, but they will also see the glory of God. And by the glory of God, I mean, it's the splendor of God, the goodness of God, the gravitas, the weightiness. They will see God. And the two things that are going to happen is that there will be quails, and so they'll have meat, and they'll have bread. Now, this Terence Fretheim, who has a commentary on Exodus, he says, when you think of these two miracles, see them, I don't know, maybe he wouldn't call them, they're the work of God, but he says they are in some sense ordinary. So that, for instance, he says, it is not uncommon for migratory birds, great flocks of them, to be blown off course as they're flying across the Mediterranean and to land exhausted in the Arabian Peninsula, where they can be just picked up for the grabbing. And he says, it's so interesting that when the people see the manna, what happens? Their response is not astonishment. I mean, it's not like they fall on their knees and worship. They're kind of curious. What is that? And then it says about dew, and there's in chapter, the next chapter there are somewhere else. There's other descriptions of what this stuff may be. But whatever it is, it seems quite natural. And then Fredheim's point is, I think, a really important one. He says, we must not let the insurance companies tell us what are the acts of God. The inexplicable. We must, he says, learn to see God in the ordinary, in the natural. And he says, if we see God in the ordinary, in the natural, then we're much more likely to also see him in a wondrous healing or in a miracle or in something stupendous. But we don't live life on a daily basis in communion with God if we only see God in the extraordinary and in the miraculous. We must learn to see God and link God to the ordinary and to see his glory there. Okay? There's one other thing, and that is they are to each day again, go out and collect. And then on the sixth day, they're to collect for 2 days because on the seventh day, they should rest. Now, you know, that's the whole Sabbath business, and we're not going to go into that. There is the discipline of dailiness, the discipline of dailiness, meaning God doesn't just inject us with enough fuel so that we can go keep going for 40 years. Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread. Daily bread. So that we live each day dependent on God. It is a word, I think it's a warning against hoarding. And we are in danger, of course, of hoarding for that rainy day. You know, Mr. Portinger, the guy that I had back as an elder in Portinger, he's long in heaven now, so I can talk about him. He took me to task when there was talk at council about the minister's pension plan. He says, you guys are not showing the kind of trust that I had hoped you as leaders would show. He did not like life insurance. He thought it showed a lack of confidence in God's care. Now, you know, he was on one end. We've gone on the other end. We are so worried about our retirement that we don't need to pray about it anymore. We've got so much there. We've got our stocks. We've got our this and that and that. Hey, we're really sitting fine, better than you young folks. That's not, Scripture says there ought to be a certain dailiness, so that each day again you come to the Lord and you live in dependence on him. Okay, you get the point, right? So this process is met with God's provisions, and those provisions teaches us dependence, teaches us the presence of God, teaches us relation, to be in relationship with God. And you know, I was thinking, just as the Israelites do not make a beeline for the promised land, we don't on Sunday make a beeline for the table. We say, we need to remind ourselves that we are frail and utterly dependent. And Lord, forgive me when I have acted as though I had it all under control. We gather here before we stand around the table, reminding ourselves that unless we are rich in God, We are absolutely poverty-stricken, and we long for the bread that came from heaven, the true bread, which is Jesus, and to feast on him. And before we make a beeline to the table, we say in our hearts, Lord, I want to serve you. We want to serve you. We want to be whom we are, your people, your church. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.